Let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. I was speaking just last week to a friend of mine in my office, and we were discussing various schools of thought on the arena of Christian counseling. If you're familiar with Christian counseling, you know that there's a myriad of different approaches, different ways in which that label can be used. My friend took the usual approach, he said, "Well, Christian counseling, by definition, has to be grounded in the Bible. That's all there is to it." The problem, of course, is that all Christian counseling, or all counseling that uses that label, Christian, insist that they are all based on the Bible. But in truth, many of them will depend, or they'll borrow as well, just from secular tools and secular things that have been learned, secular lessons, such secular applications. I said in reply that in the latter years of my ministry, I've come to the conclusion that there is really only one way to determine whether counseling is from the Bible or not. And I said that is based on the result, where the counseling is going. You see, most secular counseling methods, and this is where it gets just a little deep, so bear with me. Most secular counseling methods have a direction, have a target that they use in where they're taking the client, the person being counseled. But secular counseling is based on what they call normal. To put it another way, you might ask, well, how does the counselor know there is a real problem? How do you know this needs counseling? How does the counselor know when change is needed? How does he know if he's succeeding in working with this client? Is this client actually seeing change? Well, in the same way with all Christian counseling today, all the Christian methodologies today, they might claim, well, we're based on the Bible, we use the Bible. But their definition is the same as secular counseling. They say, well, we go with normal. I'm looking for what is accepted on average in our culture. I'm looking for what most people are. And so if you're mathematically inclined, you remember your school, you remember the bell curve. You remember that most people fit in the middle of that bell curve, and you've only got the minority on the ends. I was going to use a cute phrase, but I'm not going to. All kinds of counseling methodologies today work by that definition of normal. They want to move you toward normal. But the secret is, my friends, and we've seen this in our society, in our culture all around us, there is an earthquake coming to the field of psychology today. Psychology has always been an inexact science, but it has always grounded its endeavors, it's always grounded its sense of legitimacy based on that one measuring stick they call normal. Normal is not absolute in psychology, it's only relative. It's based on that collective average for any given society. What may be normal for us in the 21st century may not be normal for someone else in some other country who is speaking some other language with some other cultural structure. So normal is just the collective average, what most of the people in that bell curve are doing and accepting. Still, the idea, you know, the relative idea of normality is what gives psychologists, what gives secular counselors direction. We want to move you toward normal. You're out here on the fringe. We need to move you more toward where everyone else is. But times are changing. The study of sexual deviancy, for example, is losing its grasp on any sense of what's referred to as normal. What was regarded yesterday as, quote, a disgusting perversion, clearly outside the pale of normal, such behavior being considered truly abnormal, problematic, now those behaviors are becoming accepted. Laws are even being passed as we speak that force us, that require the rest of us to accept as a matter of civil right their right to be what they are. And of course, the result of that is that this the whole bell curve is being flattened. Everyone now is normal. Normal is not a collective average of what most people are doing in any given society. Now, normal is a law. It's a legal requirement that the rest of us have to abide by. And if we don't abide by the laws that decree you must accept everything and everybody, then you see, you become abnormal. Now we have the bell curve inverted. And we even have the government protecting that. Now the government is the one that is defining normal. Not just laws that function for the majority of us. Government is no longer considered what is essential and good for a vast majority of us. Now, government is the tool used to empower the tyranny of the minority on the rest of us. Now that should, you would think, that would make the battle lines between the Christian and the non-Christian more distinct. It makes Christians clearly different from the rest of them. Wouldn't you think that that would be the case? You'd think it would make a Christian easier to identify himself as apart from the world, living in a way that demonstrates his calling from Christ to be salt and light in the world. But sadly, brothers and sisters, that has proven not to be the case. People in the United States, in the Church of the United States today, are mourning over these very things. Why isn't the Christian any different than anybody else in the world? We're all normal by the world's definition. Yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I'm a Bible believer, you might say to yourself. But yes, I do give myself to sinful thoughts, and yes, I do give myself to sinful pleasures, and it has become so routine in my life that I just accept it as normal. After all, everyone else I know is steeped in the very same things. And because there is so much gratification to it, who am I harming? And yet, you know, brothers and sisters, if you're really a Christian, that scripture-taught conscience just won't let you go, will it? Boy, what a pain that is, right? Can I have a witness? Conscience is a pain, right? Yes. Won't let you go. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. You still give yourself to it. You still blend in. You still are normal compared to everybody else. You know, sexual distraction, sexual perversion is a problem today. More directly to Christian men, that's a given. But of course, it is also an enormous dilemma for Christian women, For men, it's the object of their desire. For Christian women, it's their world. It's where they live. It affects everything in their lives. They don't compartmentalize like men do. We turn off the computer. We go upstairs. We act normal. But our ladies are saturated with the problem of sexual perversion all around them. And in order to address this summer, I'm calling on the men particularly, but also the women, to examine their hearts and to reach down for two things that we need to address. One is the deepest motivation in your life. And I want to move us toward making that deepest motivation in your life a hunger and a thirst for righteousness rather than something else. And the second thing is, we're going to address the nature and the power of habit. Habit is what we do without even thinking about it. Is the routine that normal people fall into. It's the knee-jerk reaction that you have to any particular given situation. And when we give our sexual perversion to habit, we do it without even thinking about it. And so we want to work on that motivation that really truly drives us, and we want to work on the habits we've given ourselves to and see them change. Now, that's where this booklet that's out on the foyer comes from. Okay, I made a mistake. I should have said a personal journal for men on the cover, and I didn't. I should have. Because naturally, what do I see? I see most of the women picking it up. Because the women don't have as much problem working on some stuff like this. They love to do this, but men, meh. So, ladies, if you've got this, if you picked this up and your husband didn't, okay, now all at once, hand it to your husband. Right now. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that this is just for men. Ladies, you could benefit from this too. But this is really, the journal is focused really on the men. I'll have other worksheets for the ladies when we talk about specific issues. Now, guys, I'll tell you what this is. This is 13 weeks, 3 pages for each week. The questions are all the same because I want you to honestly wrestle with your temptations that week. And I want you to see whether you're making progress or not. That is the working on of your habits. The motivation is the reflection you have on what the Lord is showing you this week and how you are wanting to be honest with yourself about the struggles, the kinds of struggles you come to. Now, the place we're going to start this morning is with some of those words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't read them this morning. We're going to refer to that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in the middle of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, the first question you should ask yourself is, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Isn't it true that everyone looks for satisfaction? Isn't it true that everyone wants to be satisfied in life? Isn't it true that satisfaction is the one thing that people desire the most, that it is such a goal that people would naturally go after satisfaction, that it would be such a goal that people actually work for it and then protect it once they have it? Isn't it true that true satisfaction is easily recognized? It's valuable, it's precious, it's something I want to protect, it's something I want to keep. But that isn't true, is it? That's why Jesus has to say this. That isn't the case. In fact, I think you would agree if you look all the way around the world that you live in, there's so much in our society that is designed to do that just precisely this, to keep you from being satisfied. It aims toward keeping you hungering and thirsting for something that isn't righteous at all. You know, there's always something new, right? There's always something improved. There's always some new therapy. There's a new diet. There's a new effective drug. There's some wonderful opportunity. There's a new sale. There's also a new sports season starting somewhere, right? There's always that copy of Sports Illustrated's so-called swimsuit issue. Can't wait till that comes out. There's always that new episode next week of that show on HBO that I just can't live without, even though I know what I'll see. It might promise satisfaction, but you aren't satisfied by it at all. The more they give you, the more you want. Something's going on in your heart in the meantime. What is that? This is precisely how I want to live. I want to hunger. I want to thirst for this stuff. I crave it. This is what I'm after. This is what motivates me. That's why motivation, my friends, has to be the focus this summer. We have to wrestle with what you really drives you. See, the problem with helping guys through issues like pornography and other things is that it's just like an addiction to cocaine. I don't know if you've ever personally known somebody addicted to cocaine, but the first thing they learn very well is to lie. They learn how to lie to you, and they lie very well. It's very effective. And some man who's addicted to all of these things lies as well. And so, okay, he's got an accountability partner. That's fine. He lies to him. His computer has controls. Okay, he lies to that. It just, the motivation is stronger than all of the protections and accountabilities that you can have. I'm after your heart because that's the only thing that's going to make a difference. You know, with all of the lust for dissatisfaction in the world, meanwhile, we see it in so many different ways. You know, there's more and more crime in the streets because people are dissatisfied and they're angry and they're vengeful. There's more and more corruption in politics and government. Why is that? Are we actually becoming a better people? Are the evolutionists right? Are we actually progressing? Can you actually say that in the midst of this political season? There are more and more illegal drugs with more and more addictions and more murders and more suicides. It would seem we have a lot of unsatisfied people looking everywhere for something, but that something is not satisfaction. We don't really want satisfaction. We want more hunger. We want more thirst. More often than not, people are craving for and they're looking for things that feed off the things in life that not only will never satisfy them, but are designed to be unsatisfying. They're not really deceived by promises. We're not really deceived by new and improved, because we know that next week there will be another new and improved. But we buy it anyway. We reach for it anyway. So when Jesus promises satisfaction here, when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied," there is something foreign in that, that we in our naturally fallen state are not interested in. It's almost like even Christians can say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied." No thanks, I'm fine. In order to understand this a little bit, I refer briefly to Genesis chapter 3. Now these are very familiar words to us. We chew on them in depth many, many times, and so I can only skirt the words today. When Genesis chapter 3 opens, the world is so foreign-looking to us. You would think that there could be no such thing as dissatisfaction in the Garden of Eden. Here's this couple, they're happily married, they live in a garden home on a hilltop, the view is spectacular, there's nothing but the blessings of God all around them, no influence of sin in their nature, their liberty is free to choose whatever they would like. And yet it doesn't take long, does it? Doesn't take long at all. Why? Why is that? You ever wondered that question? Why is the first thing, boom, the woman is just ready to get sucked in? I think as you read those opening verses, you might sense, okay, there's no sin there, but, you know, I also sense there isn't any deep devotion and love for God there either. There's not any sense of happiness or devotion in the hearts and the minds of Adam and his wife. Maybe the text is too brief to provide that. I'll grant you that. Perhaps it's the case that Adam and his wife were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Maybe they were not looking, already they were not looking for a deeper walk with God. Maybe they were enjoying the garden, they were enjoying the blessings of the surroundings. Maybe they just didn't think they needed to cultivate a deeper walk with God. Maybe that was their attitude before falling into sin. If that's the case, we can identify with that, can't we? The day before you found porn on the internet, the day before you started chatting or flirting with that person when you were alone, you didn't think, you know, I really need a deeper walk with God, did you? It didn't cross your mind. You just presumed on it. The serpent's challenge is picked up here all too readily. The woman seems eager already to press God into some character of legalism, of harshness. Yeah, I said we can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. He's such a brute. You know, could it be that she's already got a grumbling spirit here? She's already got a bitterness, a taste for something that isn't righteous? Could she actually have that already? And so when she rationalizes in her mind to do that which she knows is wrong, the one thing that doesn't go through her mind is how legalistic and how harsh God is. Instead, she feels justified. She feels excused. She feels thrilled. You could hear this in her voice. You know, the fruit here is good for food. It passes my careful inspection for what to eat and what not to eat. Does that sound modern? You know, can't you just hear your wife saying, I'm not going to buy that. I'm going to buy this. Husband, you have to be careful about what you eat. Does that sound familiar at all? So it's going to pass her approval for healthy eating. Oh, and it's good for my husband too. Don't you love that, husbands? But the reader knows the real reasons, don't we? If I seize this opportunity, I will gain something I'm not supposed to have. And doing it behind God's back, well, that's just like being God myself. And then verse 7 says it all, doesn't it? Their eyes were opened. They were actually surprised, weren't they? They were actually surprised by the lies. The fruit isn't at all satisfying. They were actually surprised by the implications. The exposure has now changed their whole world. What's done in private's one thing, but boy, when the cat's out of the bag, now everybody knows it. Now my reputation is shot. Now my marriage is shot. Everything is shot because now everybody, the exposure is just dreadfully damaging. They're actually surprised by the consequences that so much of their lives have been damaged because of this. And they're subject now to a harsh judgment. They're surprised. And yet even so, I didn't read on in the text where they're driven out of the garden. I should have. Even so, we know what would have happened, don't we? If they had been allowed to stay in the garden, what would they have done? Oh, they're exposed. They're naked. Oh, it's damaged everything. Their whole world has changed. If they stayed in the garden, what would they have done? Right back into it. Exactly. It wasn't satisfying. It would never satisfy. Now they know, but they want it anyway. What does that tell us today, brothers and sisters, about our true nature? Well, it tells us that our fallen nature doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our natures are fallen and we do not want righteousness. We have no taste for it. It doesn't feed the corruption of our souls. There is something in us that draws us away from even the want to be satisfied. Something instead that makes us desire to feed on things that are only going to hurt us. Only going to hurt someone else. We naturally desire things which corrupt and destroy. Things which lead to death. We just naturally do that. But surely, becoming a Christian changes all that, right? Surely the presence of God, the power of His Spirit is so overwhelming that I don't have to worry about it. I'm a real Christian and so my life has changed. The Spirit dwells in us. The old is gone. The new has come. That's a promise of the Word of God. And yet Jesus has to say to Christians, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that's a goal before you. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come naturally. You can't just lift your Bible up and say, praise the Lord, and expect that everything is going to be removed from that hunger and thirst for death. Jesus puts it before you and says, now the battle begins. Now the motivation has to be deepened. Now the habits have to be changed. Paul teaches that very clearly in Romans chapter 7. That's why that is in your bulletin as well. I've contrasted the two sides, asking the question, what did the law of God do for me versus what did my sin do to me? And I want you to read through this and fill in the blanks. I think you'll find it very revealing. We know that the hunger of our natural state is for corruption. But even as Christians, we often do not respect the fact that our bodies and our souls will still hunger and thirst for dissatisfaction. And that's why the gospel is there. The gospel, my friends, is there for three brief reasons to end my study this morning on. The gospel is there, my friends, because it is so necessary for us in this life. There is no salvation outside coming to Christ in your helplessness, in your corrupted self, in your defeat, in your loss. Even if you come again and again and again and again, the gospel is necessary for you. When all we want to do by nature is eat of the fruit of judgment and receive the consequence of death, and we do it with delight, the gospel is the only answer for such the likes of us. But secondly, the gospel is there because it is a gift to us. It is a gift of real life. We spend so much of our time turning our backs on God and eating the poison that only later do we bother regretting when the consequences begin to mount up. We spend so much of our time drinking in the toxin and then bemoaning the fact that God will not lift this burden from me. The third thing is we need the gospel because it is a blessing to us, as Jesus promises it to be. We know that our faith and our trust in Christ has delivered us from death and makes us grateful to be alive. It's your motivation, my friends, that makes the difference between you and a non-believer. It's what drives you. It's what you hunger and thirst for. And when your hunger and thirst is dominated by something else, then you should examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, even if you can do enormous things, you can build all kinds of barriers, you can make all kinds of promises, you can do all kinds of things that satisfy men, I won't know you. You must come because you need the grace of God. You must come as grateful and repentant sinners, and not as somebody who says, I can have two masters, I'm just fine. The gospel indeed is such transforming power that being transformed by God's Spirit not only changes our status before God, not only our forensic position, but it gifts us with a strength and a hope that we need for life to resist those self-destructive urges and fight the good fight that He calls us to have. That's the kind of blessing, my friends, that Christ wants to give you. It comes by way of promise. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. Can you want any more than that? Can you desire anything higher? Christ's likeness in us truly comes from one source, not from our own accomplishment, but from the righteousness of Christ given to us. And we thank Him for that because He gives it to us freely in spite of who we are. And that, of course, leads us to the Lord's Supper. What a marvelous display of His grace, is it not? To experience this in gratitude and in humility, that yes, I have hungered and thirst for many things, even this last week, and yet, Lord, I come to You broken, not proud, taking my mask off, my pretense, and with humility, desiring You more than anything else in the world. I pray that that is the thing that rings in your soul this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You very much that we are able to enjoy this together. May this meal be precious, be a great encouragement, and strengthen us with it to do what we want to do the most, hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.